the things that we as Christians believe in, or to use the language of Luke, I love the language way Luke puts it, the things most surely believed among us. You know, if you read through the letters of the New Testament, usually they deal with very specific problems that individuals and Christians were facing, and he deals at length with those problems, but every now and again he'll just give a summary of the Christian faith that is to abide for all time. And what we looked at yesterday morning was that great summarization of human history, in which he sees that the whole of human history can be looked at under two men, Adam and Christ. And Adam, through Adam's sin and death, came into the world, but through Christ, the grace of God came into the world. And what is the thing that holds all my messages together is this verse here from, and I think Alan pointed out to me, I actually have got the book wrong. It's actually 2 Timothy. I should have corrected that. But anyway, I'll correct that. It's 2 Timothy, and where Paul said to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that suggests to us that Paul was in the habit of giving sketches of the Christian faith, outlines, summaries of the Christian faith, healthy words which really show us the way, a framework in which Christians can live their lives and show us what to believe. And Timothy was to remember the source of this pattern of sound words, these sketches, these outlines. He was to... John, can you see? Is it a bit hard for you to see that just there? Is it okay? Yep, okay. He's to remember the source. It came from Paul, who is an apostle. Of course, Paul's no longer with us, but we're incredibly thankful we have his writings, in which we have these beautiful summaries of faith. We're to hold the pattern fast, not try and change it, modify it to our own way of thinking. And we're to do this with faith and love, faith in Christ and love for the church. And we just give some things that we've got, what this holding the pattern of sound words stands in contrast with. All of these things, apart from hypocrisy, there is a place for ritual in the church. There is a place for rites and for liturgy. There is a place for rhetoric, which is, if we use it in a good sense, speaking in a way that people can understand, speaking in a way and we think that will best influence people in the right direction. And there is room for music and for musical ecstasy in the church. But the great danger is, with ritual, that we start repeating things without understanding. One of the very common ways that Christians do that is in singing hymns. It's amazing how often we can be singing hymns and not even think about what we're singing. I remember when I was growing up as a young believer, sometimes I'd be looking at a hymn that I'd been singing for years, and I'd suddenly, hey, these words are wonderful. I've been singing them for years, I'd never really thought about what they were saying. It's wonderful as you're singing hymns to really think about what they're saying. We talked about rhetoric, and then, of course, we talked a little bit about musical ecstasy, which is a feature of a lot of churches these days, where I mentioned about how the singers will stand on the platform and they really look as though they're in a state of spiritual ecstasy. And my comment is, well, if they are, hallelujah. But if they're not, it can just become, it just becomes a platform for self-promotion. And hypocrisy is something we all must avoid, professing beliefs which we do not live by. Now, I want to continue with what I talked about yesterday, and something that the Apostle Paul was very concerned about. This was the concluding verse in Romans chapter 5, at the end of Romans chapter 5. And the Apostle said, he summarizes it all like this and shows the wonderful place that a Christian is in. He says, so that as sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. I think it's just an amazing verse. The apostle says that because of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, sin has reigned over human life, and human life has become a realm of death. So sin has reigned in a realm of death. And that kind of sums up the human experience. But then this amazing thing came into our world through Jesus Christ. It was grace, God's undeserved kindness, his amazing love. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, this grace brings righteousness to us. It leads us to eternal life. And it comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's a wonderful place to be under the grace of God and not something as believers we must grasp by faith. But what the apostle is very concerned about is the danger of perverting the grace of God. And that's what he comes into chapter 6, and he spends the whole of Romans chapter 6 talking about the danger of the perversion or the abuse of the grace of God. So it's at chapter 6 verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul had said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So you might be a great sinner, but that means if God saves you, that sin is abounded. So let's commit plenty of sins so that grace may abound. Paul says, we can't even think in that way. Certainly not. And then another question he raises a bit further down the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's a wonderful relationship we have with God. It is not based on law. Our relationship with God is based upon grace, and that is something very wonderful. But the apostle says, does that mean we start going out to sin? He says, certainly not. Now, I just want to make a couple of points here. Point one of me is, I say, is this. In reality, the grace of God is pure and cannot be corrupted. That's the first point I want to make. So what are we talking about when we're talking about perverting the grace of God? God's grace is something that is pure and beautiful, and he sends it into our lives, and no one can ever corrupt the grace of God. But the second point is this: in our thinking, in the way we live, and in preaching, we can distort and pervert the truth of the grace of God and turn it into something that God never intended it to be. Human beings have got a very, very tragic characteristic, and we all have it in varying degrees. Human beings have got an enormous potential, capacity, for self-delusion. It's a very sad thing, but it's in us all. We are having, right since the fall, we have this incredible propensity to deceive ourselves. When I was a young believer, I was reading a book once, and the book was written about the subject of the deceitfulness of sin. And it talked about the ways in which we deceive ourselves, and through these acts of deception, we find ourselves led into a very, very sinful life. And he gives three areas, three ways in which we're deceived by sin. First of all, he says, we're deceived by the pleasure we think we'll get out of sin. It's amazing, isn't it, that people think they'll get some sort of pleasure out of evil? It's absolutely incredible. You've really got to deceive yourself to convince yourself of that. Because you only have to look all around you in life, and we see all around us the devastating consequences of sinful lifestyle on people's lives. And yet somehow we manage to convince ourselves that if I go down this road, I'm going to be better off. I'm going to be happier. I'm going to be more fulfilled. It really is self-deception. And then another way in which we deceive ourselves in this regard, we deceive ourselves and we really think we're going to escape the consequences of our sin. Somehow it's not going to happen to me. Yes, it might happen to that person, but not to me. I'll be able to do this, and I'll be able to manage it, and I'll be able to control it, and I'll be able to just sort of indulge in this, and then I'll work my way out of it, and everything's going to be okay. You know, we constantly just give an example of these people who are celebrities, and the press is, really probing into their lives, and constantly we get this whole parade of indiscretions, they're called in the paper, and really it's acts of immorality, acts of adultery. They probably went into it thinking, no one will ever find out. No one will ever know. I'll get away with this. It's all going to be okay. And we actually do convince ourselves that way. So not only celebrities that do this, we all do it. We have a tendency to do that. And the other way in which we deceive ourselves, this writer pointed out, I never forgot these three things. We think it'll bring us pleasure. We think we'll escape the consequences. And thirdly, we start a process of reasoning to try and justify what we're doing and say, well, really, what I'm doing is not wrong. It's okay. We just enter into this and we deceive ourselves by the excuses that we make. And that's the point I want to focus on here. We take the grace of God and we kind of way distort in our minds and see it as some great indulgence from God that we can kind of way commit sin with immunity, and we don't have to worry about the consequences at all. And that's a great problem of deception. Jude refers to people who did this, he says. He talked about them as people who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, they so had distorted the whole idea of grace in their minds. And what they were talking about was not really the grace of God at all. They used that expression, but it wasn't the grace of God. It was a perversion of that whole idea, and it had turned into something that allowed them to live kind of a licentious life, which is a life with, you just give yourself a license to commit sin, basically. I have a license to commit sin, just like you've got a license to drive. I've got a license to commit sin. I don't have to worry about the consequences. And that's the great danger that Paul's concerned about. So chapter 5 was a chapter about grace. Chapter 6 is a chapter about his concern about people abusing this concept in their minds, deceiving themselves into thinking that we can all sin because we're Christians. God has forgiven us. We've been made righteous in Christ. We're children of God. We're safe in the hands of Jesus. We're secure in his hands. Therefore, we can commit sin as much as we like. It's all going to be okay in the end. And he's concerned about that great deception that might come amongst us. So first of all, the first point he makes in the chapter is this. Our baptism forbids such an abuse of grace. So this is what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now there's a lovely faith summary about baptism. He's really telling us what baptism means. I want to talk about baptism for a few moments. I think it's a very needful subject in evangelical circles to talk about baptism. There are two very, very important events in the life of the Lord, one at the beginning of his public ministry and one on the night before he was crucified. Just before he started his public ministry, the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist. And at that time, you remember, heaven was opened and a voice came from heaven, a dove descended upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him like a dove, and this voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A very, very significant event. On the night before the Lord was crucified, he instituted, as they were celebrating the Passover, he introduced his disciples to a Christian ceremony or a Christian ordinance that we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Now, the church has always recognized the very, very great significance of those two events, the Lord's baptism at the start of his life, and the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. And so in the experience of Christians in churches, the two great ordinances of the church have been baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the celebration of, it's called various names, like in an Anglican sense, it's called a Holy Communion, and that's quite a biblical way to refer to it. Other people refer to it as the breaking of bread, but fundamentally we're thinking of the same idea. It is believers coming together, we share in a loaf of bread, we share the fruit of the vine, and in doing so, we show forth the Lord's death until he come. It's a celebration, we might say, and the term I'm going to use now is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a once-only event at the start of someone's Christian life. And in baptism, a person says, "I died with Jesus." But the Lord's Supper is something that the church continually celebrates. Now, different churches do it at different time frequencies. Generally, in Christian brethren assemblies, well, I'd say almost universally, it happens weekly. I think the Church of Christ is the same as a weekly celebration. Sometimes in Baptist churches, it's less frequent, or in Presbyterian churches, it might be less frequent. In a lot of Anglican churches, it's a daily occurrence, and so they'll celebrate Holy Communion every day. And that's fine. There's no problem in my mind with celebrating the Lord's Supper as often as you like. But usually, generally speaking, it's a very widespread practice that And certainly in Christian Brethren assemblies amongst Churches of Christ and others, it becomes a weekly celebration. And in the Lord's Supper, as we said, we really say, Jesus died for me. And we remind ourselves of the basis of our redemption. We have been redeemed by Christ. We remind ourselves of his love, of his great sacrifice. And by doing that, we keep our gratitude towards the Lord, our love for the Lord, alive and healthy. And it's very important. So the Lord's Supper is something that happens regularly. Baptism is something that starts at the very start of the Christian life. Now, in the first century, baptism was very, very significant. In fact, if you look at the language of the New Testament writers about baptism, it was a real milestone event in a person's life. It was something to look back to. It was something that divided their life. This was what I was before I knew the Lord. Now it's all different. And you kind of give expression to that in this baptismal ordinance. You kind of give expression to the fact that your life has been completely changed. And it was considered as a very important event. Let's just look at some of these verses. Notice what we just read, these words. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and so on. So he really puts baptism right at the very center of this. When he's writing in Colossians, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So again, he puts baptism at the very center of this participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter put it this way. He was talking about Noah in the ark, and he says, you know, it was a kind of an example, an illustration. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's just not merely been dipped in water and washed in water in that sense. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then again, you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the people who were listening to him, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think these writers were saying at this point that, well, you know, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you're not saved until you're baptized. Because as you read through the Gospels, one of the things that becomes very, very clear as you listen to the words of Christ, he never ever said to the people that baptism was essential for their salvation. What the Lord emphasized was faith, was discipleship, was repentance. So a person becomes a Christian when they believe in Christ, and believing in Christ means that we become a disciple of Christ. And that's really what is emphasized by the Lord throughout his life. For instance, in John's Gospel, it talks about the fact that the Lord's disciples baptized and John baptized. But throughout the Gospel of John, the great focus is on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so at the end of that Gospel, John says this, and these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, you might have life through his name. So the central thing in salvation is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we are linked to him in a very wonderful way, because the Spirit of God comes into our life and we become part of Christ. We're linked with him in this amazing way. But then, as you read the history of the New Testament, what you find is that in this first century, as the gospel went out, people were baptized immediately after they professed faith in Christ. In other words, baptism was very much linked with salvation. They believed, and they were baptized. Now, as history went on, it became the practice of the church to insert something between conversion and baptism, and that was a period of what we call catechizing. They believed in Christ, and then they became, I think the word is pronounced, they became catechumens. They were educated, they went through a process of instruction in the Christian faith, and after that they were baptized. But it was all kind of seen as linked together. They believed in Christ, and now they're going to really signify this great event by this act of baptism. So they're going to have some Christian instruction, and then they'll give expression to what has happened to them in this public expression of their faith, of their identification of Christ. Now, I've raised the question, is it regarded in this way today? Sadly, baptism has, in many ways, fallen in hard times. And I guess it's been so, there has been disagreements about who should be baptized. In some places, infants are baptized. Then, of course, there's been maybe some disagreement, and I don't think we should become angry about it at all, about, well, what is the right way to be baptized? Is it by complete immersion in water? Is it by sprinkling or effusion, as it might be called? And a lot of that has distracted people from baptism. And tragically, amongst a lot of evangelical churches, baptism kind of way is one of those funny things that people do. You become a Christian, and you might be a Christian for 5 years, and then suddenly you'll say, maybe I should get baptized. And so you get baptized. And what's the significance of it? Well, Jesus said to get baptized, so I got baptized. And kind of way, it sort of sits out there, and I think it's causing a lot of confusion. And I know a lot of people who will participate of the Lord's Supper quite happily every Sunday, but they've never been baptized. And I was talking to a young man, he was in early 20s, and I said to him, have you ever thought about baptism? He was taking the Lord's Supper, and I said, have you ever thought about baptism? He said, yeah. He said, I have been thinking about it from time to time. He says, I'd just like to think a bit more about it. Maybe I'll get baptized. And you sort of say, well, what's really the point of getting baptized at this stage? You're saved, you're trying to serve the Lord, and kind of way you're going to do baptism. And that's a great danger about it. And baptism has really started to lose its real significance. It's not that milestone event that God intended it to be, where a person has put their faith in Christ, and they want at the start of their Christian life to give expression of that faith. They want to confess their faith. They want to say, look, I am now part of Christ. I now belong to Christ. I'm now a servant of Christ. I'm now a follower of Christ. And I'm going to publicly let anyone who's around know what has happened to me. It's lost that significance. Now, I don't think I would have anything of the strength I'd love to see that sort of changed. But I just mention it to you. Baptism is something that is very significant. The Lord was baptized at the start of his Christian life. And of course, when you think of his death, burial, and resurrection, baptism has taken on a very much a wonderful significance in the light of that. So therefore, we should, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should give expression to their faith by baptism. And that should happen at the earliest possible opportunity when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see it not just as I did this and we all have to do this and it's something that you do, but it's kind of a milestone. So it actually has a motivating impact on your life, as if to say, well, I can't do this anymore because I've been baptized. That's what Paul says. You know, the question's raised, shall we continue in sin? He said, well, wait a minute, you're baptized. You can't do that. So baptism is something that motivates us. And I would think in the first century, it was a simple sort of thing. You know, a person believed in Christ. They were baptized, and the moment they were baptized, they were regarded as part of the church. They're part of the Christians. You're one of us now. Come along with us. You're part of the fraternity of faith. Hallelujah. And I don't think if someone wasn't baptized, it probably would have been looked at, you know, I'm not sure about so-and-so. They've never been baptized. Why won't they get baptized? What's wrong with them? They probably wouldn't regard you as a Christian because you weren't prepared to take that step of baptism. I mention that because baptism needs to have a bit of a revival in the true sense of the word. So what does baptism teach us? Well, it teaches us, and it really is a great expression, that we have died with Christ and are awaiting full participation in his resurrection. But in the meantime, this in-between period, you know, we have been wonderfully redeemed. We are joined to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in our heart. We're waiting for the resurrection to be fully completed in our life. In the meantime, he says, we walk in newness of life. Now, Paul was a great exponent of this great fact in the New Testament. And he used a very, very simple word to express. I think Christians really struggle. If someone would say to me, what is the one of the great teachings of the Apostle Paul that Christians really struggle with? And I would say it's our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I think we Christians generally, I know I struggled with it for years. You know, and Paul used a very lovely little word to describe it. He used a word, a very simple word, everyday word. It's in. He said, we're in Christ. Now, there's a credit card there. We should never abuse grace, you should never abuse a credit card. That's just a little sort of comment on the side there. But anyway, if I put this credit card in my Bible, there it is, it's inside my Bible. Okay, there it is, safe and secure. You can't even see it there. Look, it's inside there. You wouldn't know it, but that credit card's in my Bible. I dropped the Bible. Well, the credit card just is dropped in the same way. It goes down with the Bible. And then if I pick my Bible up and put it back on my desk, well, the credit card's done the same thing because it's in my Bible. Now, that's how Paul saw Christ, he says. When a person believes in Christ, they're in Christ. And I'd like to use a word. Christ becomes, he's become our representative. Now, Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. We weren't there, but he represented us. And, you know, we were, and, you know, what happened, what he did, as we talked about yesterday, he disobeyed God and he brought sin and death into the world, and it's just impacted on every one of us ever since. Death has passed upon all men because of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden. He was our representative, and what he did impacted on all of us. So what Paul looked at it this way, in a very simple way, he says, well, you know, I'm in Christ. So therefore, when Christ was on the cross, he was there representing me. I was there in him. He was there on my behalf. When he died, well, he died my death. So that means I've died with him. And then as he reasoned this further out, he says, well, if I've died with him, that means my old life has come to an end, because I've died. I died in Christ. And as he thought about it further, and came to the conclusion also, well, if I've died with Christ and Christ rose from the dead, therefore I'm risen with Christ, or I'm looking forward to sharing in his resurrection because I'm in Christ. It's just like that credit card was put into the Bible. Wherever the Bible went, it went. That's how Paul sees the Christian. We're linked to Christ by faith. When he died upon the cross, we died with him. And we're looking forward to the resurrection, participating in his resurrection. But in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life within us, and we're to walk in newness of life. A very beautiful way of seeing our salvation. And he says, that's really what you give expression to when you are baptized. You really said, my old life is finished. I'm now a new person in Christ. It's all different. I can't go and live the way I once lived. It just isn't on. I've been baptized. And we kind of use that as a reason, as a kind of a motivating factor in our lives. The second thing he brings up about baptism, he says it means that we have died to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he uses the example of Christ. Let me just read what he says about Jesus on the cross. He said, when our Lord died, this is what he says, for the death that he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So he says, our Lord went to the cross, died for our sins. He finished with sin forever. He's risen from the dead. He sits at God's right hand. He serves his Father joyfully forever. He lives his life for God. He said, it's got to be the same with us. Very simple. Very powerful. But we've got to get that thinking deep into us. You know, it's not just something, I've been thinking so often we come to occasions like this and maybe we get kind of way, you know, you sort of get a bit of a boost for a time and then it passes away. But you know, really what the Apostle Paul would want is for these great ideas to really settle right down into us. And so we realize that and we live in the light of that every day. And he goes on and he says, and because of the fact that we have died to sin, when we died with Jesus, our old life's finished. So we're finished with sin. Like, he's not saying we're not going to fail, we're not going to make mistakes, we're not going to do things that we're going to regret. Yes, we still have that. I'm still Tom Heasley, and I still have the propensities that I had before God saved me. They're still there. He's not saying we're going to live a perfect life, no. But he's saying these are the great motivating factors in our life. He says, now, therefore, we should present our members of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And that's very, very practical. So he says, when you look at your hands, if you're a Christian, your hands don't belong to you anymore. They belong to God. And so you say, these hands, they're God's hands. These feet are God's feet. This mouth is God's mouth. These ears are God's ears. I give them to God. We sung that hymn yesterday, didn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my voice and let me sing ever only for my King. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse in it of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Lovely words. We give our members of our body. And you know, really what Paul's doing is, now think of all, aren't our bodies amazing things? You ever stop and think of how amazing our bodies are? We take them for granted. But incredibly endowed. It's just fantastic what God has given us. I mean, hands, arms, feet, legs, eyes. Like, just, we are so incredibly endowed. We just take it for granted. Oh, yeah, well, you know, everyone's got that. Big deal. I mean, but it's amazing. So God says, look, think about it. Give them all to God in the light of the fact that Jesus, he died for you, yes, but you also died with him. And now give your bodies and give your life to the Lord as a consequence. The next point he brings out, he talks about conversion. So he looks at their baptism and he says, you know, we are converted. You know, conversion means turned, changed. That's what salvation is. It's a great turning point in your life. You came to Christ, you repented, you changed your whole way of thinking, you accepted Christ. That is conversion. It makes a big difference. So he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, may God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form. Notice he's got that word pattern again here. It's a similar word. I give you a kind of a framework of teaching, and I delivered you to that framework of teaching so that in future you would live your life in that way. Let me give an example of, we're not under law but under grace. Like, it simply means that, you know, under the Old Testament, the relationship that the people of Israel had with God, it was an old covenant, and a covenant is all about relationship. It's based on promise, and it's all about a relationship with God. That's what covenant means. So God established a covenant relationship with his people. He made promises to them, and then he entered into a relationship with them, and that relationship was centered around law. But in the New Testament, because Christ has come and paid the price for our sin and redeemed us, and he has become our great Savior, we have a relationship with God that is based upon grace. So people might say, well, that's great, I can now sin. But Paul says, look, it's just not on. We all know what sin's like. Who wants to go back to that? Let me give an example. Let's say, you know, let's just take an example of Australia and New Zealand. Let's say New Zealand had no laws against heroin, cocaine, whatever. You can take drugs all you like in New Zealand. But in Australia, there's, you know, I don't know exactly how the legal system works in that regard, but I think if you deal in drugs, you can end up in prison. Well, let's say someone was a drug addict, and this drug addiction was wrecking their life, destroying their health, ruining all their hopes and aspirations and dreams, and their life is an absolute mess. And then they start dealing in drugs to make money to buy drugs to support their habit. They get apprehended by the law, and they're sent to prison. And whilst they're in prison, they are kind of way rehabilitated, and they overcome their addiction to drugs, and they're released from prison, and then they go to New Zealand to live, and they discover that in New Zealand, hey, there's no laws about dealing with one. I know New Zealand's no different. I'm just using this as an example. It's hypothetical completely. Here, you can deal in drugs all you like. You can take drugs all you like. You can deal in drugs. It's okay. Oh, well, there's no law against it. I might do it again. We say, what an idiot. He's already proved what sin does in your life. Why go down that road again? You know what sin does. It leads to death. It's destructive. It's divisive. It's everything that's bad. What on earth would you go down that road for again? You've proved in your experience what sin does. Don't go down that road again. Okay, you may not be under law, but please, he says, let's not addict ourselves to sin. Let's not become slaves of some vice. Let's not develop sinful habits that are just going to ruin our lives. Let's not do it, he says. Very simple reasoning, but very powerful. And he says, after all, you know, when I brought the gospel to you, I give you this framework of belief, this understanding of human life, this understanding of history, who you are, where you come from, where you're going, what Christ did, the need for redemption. I gave you this framework, I delivered you to it, and I want you now to live your life within this framework of understanding. So he says, you don't go down that road. What conversion means, what we've just said. We have been delivered to these great faith summaries which are like a mold into which our lives are poured. It's a beautiful way Paul looks at it. He says, I delivered you to this mold. I kind of took your life and poured you into it. You know what a mold does? It shapes you. Well, these great faith statements that Paul makes about Christ's death and so on are to shape our lives. You're not to be shaped by sin. You know, evil desires will shape your life. They form. What forms our character is what you desire. What you desire forms your character. If you desire evil things, it'll shape your character. Very sad. And then we're to present our the members of our bodies as slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification, much the same thing as he says about baptism. And the outcome of enslavement to God is joyful enslavement. It's not terrible enslavement. We become slaves of God. We heard last night just how wonderful God is. And so to a Christian, becoming a slave of God is a wonderful thing. Hey, this is just fantastic. I'm a slave of this great and wonderful God who is no man's debtor, and he's not impoverished by giving, and he's not enriched by withholding, who can give and give and give, and there's no end to his resources. The outcome of enslavement to God is our sanctification, which leads to life everlasting. And there ends the lesson. So I trust that that will be of help to us. So grace reigns triumphant in the believer's life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But baptism shows to us that we can't just continue on sinning. And our conversion demonstrates to us that we should be faithful and true to the great gospel message into which our lives have been poured, and our lives should be shaped by that great message, and so we become the slaves of God. Let's just ask God's blessing.